Various forms of rebellion seem to be increasing throughout Australia, from children disobeying their parents to university students protesting against, well, everything, and political parties removing their leaders. In political contexts, a rebellion is more commonly referred to as a coup, isn't it? It's a sudden, unconstitutional, illegal attempt to seize power from an existing government by a wannabe dictator or the military or an opposing political faction. And they're often marked by violence, aren't they? World history going back thousands of years is littered with many successful and failed coups. And just in our generation, we've seen coups of this nature happen in countries such as Indonesia, Fiji. Do you remember the Fiji one? Egypt, Philippines, Thailand, Turkey, Sri Lanka, Libya, Venezuela, Zimbabwe, Yemen, Sudan, Ethiopia, to name but a few. Now, Australia hasn't been any less vulnerable to coups than other countries, but thankfully they haven't been marred by violence and death. For us, a coup usually takes the form of a leadership challenge within a political party, or a leadership spill, as we usually call them. So here's a quick quiz. How many leadership spills do you think we've had in Australia over, say, the last 50 years? Anybody want to hazard a 20, I hear?
Prime Minister, you mean?
Yes. Or party leaders.
In the party room, or? 30.
Yep, in the party room.
In the party room.
Yep. So leadership spills, either government or opposition, the last 50 years. Well, there's actually been over 70 leadership spills since 1970. And nearly half of those have happened since the year 2000. So after a quarter century of relative stability under Bob Hawke and Paul Keating and John Howard, that's been followed by a recent era of revenge and instability with the likes of Kevin Rudd and Julia Gillard and Tony Abbott and Malcolm Turnbull. You could say that the amount of bloodletting has become so brutal in recent years the political party rooms are resembling abattoirs. And because of this, it's now been over a decade since an Australian Prime Minister has served out their first term. And this instability, which has seen us have five prime ministers in as many years, has led to Australia being dubbed internationally as the coup capital of the democratic world. Well, as we continue our study of 2 Samuel this morning, we discover Jerusalem hasn't yet reached the level of Canberra in terms of political unrest. But nevertheless, King David is facing a rebellion, a coup, from, of all people, one of his sons. It's Absalom. And it's essentially a civil war. So grab your Bible and turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 15 as we seek to learn whether Absalom, who's a counterfeit king, succeeds or fails to sit on the throne of God's true king. And of course we'll be looking to try and discover what the relevance of this may be for us. Now, to help us navigate our way through this story, which goes all the way through to chapter 20, I've divided it into four parts. First part begins in chapter 15 and goes through to chapter 16, verse 14. And this is the development of the conspiracy by Absalom to overthrow David. The second part picks up from there, so chapter 16, verse 15, through to the end of chapter 17. Now this coup culminates in a battle between Absalom's forces and David's loyal followers. So this section describes the development of their respective strategies. The third part describes the battle itself from the beginning of chapter 18 through to chapter 19 verse 8. And the fourth and final part is a kind of epilogue. The book of 2 Samuel has its own epilogue, which is chapters 21, 22, 23, and 24. But this coup has its own epilogue. It starts in chapter 19, verse 8, and goes through to the end of chapter 20. And it's about the winner of the battle cleaning up after the disruption that the battle caused and kind of putting the broken pieces of Israel back together again. Now, obviously, this is a fairly large portion of scripture in front of us this morning, more than we could ever reasonably expect to comprehensively get our heads around here this morning. And that's because in this story, there's a whole bunch of side stories and characters through these chapters which have been woven into the main storyline. So for our purposes this morning, we're just going to concentrate on the main story, and I'm going to leave it for you to go back over these chapters and review those side stories at a time that suits you. Okay, well, after David committed his terrible sins of adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband to try and cover up his adultery, he's found serious troubles coming to him thick and fast. He's learning that although God has forgiven him, he still has to face the painful consequences of those sins. And so far, this has included the rape of his daughter Tamar by one of his sons, Amnon, and the murder of Amnon by another one of his sons, Absalom, who's the next in line for David's throne after Amnon. But the pain's not over for David yet. He's now about to face a conflict with Absalom for the throne of Israel, a battle to the death for one of them, and a very critical time in the life of God's people, the nation of Israel. Now, you may recall that Absalom wasn't punished for killing Amnon, and that's because he ran off to live with his grandfather in another country. He was effectively an exile, he was effectively in exile, but he was in the comfort of his grandfather's home. After some time, David allowed Absalom to come back to Jerusalem and seemingly forgave him, or at least returned him back to favour and position as the crown prince, given that Amnon is now dead. So have a look at the last verse of chapter 14 with me, verse 33. Actually, from the last part of 32 would be better. Absalom is speaking to Job, and you might recall that Job is a nephew of David's, but more importantly in this context, he's David's military commander. So Absalom says to Job, verse 32, "I want to see the king's face, and if I am guilty of anything, let him put me to death." So Job went to the king and told him that. Then the king summoned Absalom, and he came in and bowed down with his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. Now, it soon becomes clear that although Absalom is next in line for the throne, he doesn't want to wait. His agenda is to take the throne from David. And we find in this account of the events that Absalom comes across as cunning and cold and ruthless. Not like his father at all, who was a man after God's own heart. But he's more like David's predecessor, Saul, who was unfaithful and disobedient to God and wanted to hang on to the throne. So here's the question from Absalom's perspective. How does he go about getting some support and followers for this coup that he wants to go ahead with? Well, over in verse 11 of chapter 15, you can see that this is actually referred to as the matter, and in verse 12 as the conspiracy. When I say coup, the author of 2 Samuel is calling it the matter and the conspiracy. They all mean the same thing. Well, Absalom begins with his appearance, looking and acting like a king, and then politics with the ordinary people to broaden his appeal and increase his popularity. That's his strategy. Let me read verses 1 to 6 of chapter 15 for you. In the course of time, Absalom provided himself with a chariot and horses, and with 50 men to run ahead of him. He would get up early and stand by the side of the road leading to the city gate. So this is where all the business is done in the cities in the ancient Near East. Whenever anyone came with a complaint to be placed before the king for a decision, Absalom would call out to him, "What town are you from?" He would answer, "Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "Look, your claims are valid and proper, but there is no representative of the king to hear you." And Absalom would add, If only I was appointed judge in the land, then everyone who has a complaint or case could come to me and I would see that he gets justice. Also, when anyone approached him to bow down before him, Absalom would reach out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. Absalom behaved in this way to reward all the Israelites who came to the king asking for justice, and so he stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Can you see what he's doing? Can you see Absalom's strategy? If he walks like a king and talks like a king, then people will think that he's a king. But more than that, what he's doing is going to that pattern that I'm sure we're familiar with, that politicians use to create a base of support for themselves. First, they show an interest in people and their complaints, and then they make their opponents responsible for all the problems in society, and then present themselves as the hope for change. So Absalom did his best to undermine people's confidence in his father. And then he put himself forward as the solution to their situation, suggesting that if he had the authority to judge their case, then for sure and certain they would get justice. And if there wasn't a real problem, he created one. If a problem was real, he magnified it. And by using this approach over a period of 4 years, that's verse 7, he was able to create allies to his cause from all over Israel. And it wasn't because he was actually helping them, but by leaving the impression that he would if he could. So, end of verse 6, he stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And end of verse 12, the conspiracy gained strength and Absalom's followers kept on increasing. Now, while Absalom was popular or becoming increasingly popular with the people, the only significant person who defected over to him was Ahithophel, as we can also see in verse 12. He was Bathsheba's grandfather and one of David's most trusted advisers. He'd been with David for a long time. The reason he defected to Absalom isn't given to us, so I can't tell you. But we can be pretty certain that having such a wise man on his team was valuable to Absalom. And with this great initial success that he was having, he set up a signal to galvanize his supporters into action at the right time. Verse 10. Then Absalom sent secret messages throughout the tribes of Israel, so across the land, and they were to say to the people in the towns and the villages and the cities, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpets, then say, Absalom is king of Hebron. So the only person Absalom seems to really care about is himself, and the only thing he cares about is power. And throughout history, many terrible things have been done by people who were motivated by a lust for power. And especially despicable are those who dress their ambitions in the clothing of Christianity. Much harm is done to the cause of Jesus when we try to disguise our own selfish goals as being done for the sake of the kingdom of God. So over a period of time, the allegiance of the people has been transferring from David to Absalom. And it seems David was so out of touch with what was going on that he didn't suspect the thing. In fact, he had to be told in verse 13, the hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. And I think when David found out about Ahithophel changing sides, he would have been terribly disappointed and anxious to do something about it, or at least to counter it. In any case, David doesn't appear to question or deny what's happened. Instead, what we see is that he makes plans to leave Jerusalem right away. He didn't want to be surprised by Absalom's forces and wanted to spare the city the devastation that a siege might bring. So verse 14. Then David said to all his officials who were with him in Jerusalem, come, we must flee, or none of us will escape from Absalom. We must leave immediately, or he will move quickly to overtake us and bring ruin upon us and put the city to the sword. Now David might also have been fearing further treachery or treason. With people of the significance of Ahithophel defecting, he might have feared that others would do the same, others of that level of standing. So why would he risk a battle with Absalom right now until he could take a step back and could make a more accurate assessment of the situation and what to do about it? Well, the only escape route out of Jerusalem was to the east towards the desert. And the story of David abandoning Jerusalem continues through to verse 14 in chapter 16. It's a section that pulls together many persons and events, and in sum it shows us two things. First, it shows us that David wasn't without having significant friends who were supporting him, including priests and soldiers. But more than anything else, it gives us a picture of David's attitude to what was happening to himself and to Israel as a result of his son's rebellion, and an insight into his relationship with God in the midst of this tragic event. Have a look at chapter 15, verse 25 with me. Then the king said to Zadok, now Zadok is a priest, take the ark of God back into the city. So can you imagine what's happening here? David said, right, we're leaving, and they're leaving, and the priests have grabbed the ark and are going with him. And David says, stop, Zadok, take the ark back into the city. And then he says, if I find favour in the Lord's eyes, he will bring me back and let me see it and his dwelling place again. But if he says, I am not pleased with you, then I am ready. Let him do to me whatever seems good to him. You see, David has a very deep trust in God's ability to bring things to the right conclusion. And with that, he's willing to surrender to God's will for his life. And he's also willing to work with God on the solution to this situation. And so he comes up with a plan that entails sending the priests back to Jerusalem under the guise of being an intelligence gathering group. And that's in verses 27 and 28. And he also sends his long-standing family friend, Hushai, back to Jerusalem with the instructions as to how he could become Absalom's advisor. He wanted Hushai to counteract any advice that Ahithophel gave to Absalom, and then to pass the information that he learns from Absalom and Ahithophel to the priests so that they can get word back to David about what Absalom's plans were. So verse 33, David's talking to Hushai. David said to him, if you go with me, you will be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king. I was your father's servant in the past, but now I'll be your servant. Then you can help me by frustrating Ahithophel's advice. Won't the priests Zadok and Abiathar be there with you? Tell them anything you hear in the king's palace. Okay, you get the picture? What he's set up? But notice that immediately before doing this, David's prayed about it. So verse 31. Now David had been told Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. So David prayed, O Lord, turn Ahithophel's counsel into foolishness. And God answered his prayer by providing him with Hushai. Verse 32. When David arrived at the summit, so David and his gang have left Jerusalem and they're making their way down the Kidron Valley and into the Mount of Olives. When David arrived at the summit where people used to worship God, Hushai the archite was there to meet him. So he didn't come out of Jerusalem with him. Hushai's robe was torn and dust on his head. So he's in a state of mourning over what's happening. Okay? Well, with God's help, David has at least got a plan in place to provide him with intelligence about what Absalom's thinking and doing. And with that, the chapter ends in verse 37 with the simple statement that Absalom has entered Jerusalem. Remember, he was down in Hebron. Back in verse 1, he's the ambitious prince, and in the final verse, he occupies the city as its king, albeit a counterfeit king. Now perhaps the saddest picture in this chapter is God's mighty king, David, climbing the Mount of Olives in verse 30. David's barefoot, and weeping. For him, it's a time of penance in view of the sins he's committed. But there would come a day when a sinless man called Jesus would weep in that very place for the sins of the whole world. Okay, let's go into chapter 16. There's good news and bad news for David. The good news is that Hushai is in Jerusalem with Absalom and he's acting as David's agent to foil any advice that Ahithophel gives to Absalom. But the bad news lies in the first bit of advice that Ahithophel gives to Absalom. Ahithophel advises Absalom to sleep with David's concubines, who David has left behind in the palace, to sleep with them in a very public way, because that would be a huge humiliation to Absalom's father and makes a clear claim to the throne that all the people would understand. So verse 20. Absalom said to Ahithophel, "Give us your advice. What should we do?" Ahithophel answered, "Lie with your father's concubines, whom he left to take care of the palace. Then all Israel will hear that you have made yourself a stench in your father's nostrils, and the hands of everyone with you will be strengthened." So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, I presume on the palace, and he lay with his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. And, of course, this also fulfilled the prophecy of Nathan to David way back in chapter 12, verse 11, where Nathan said that others would lie with David's wives in full view of others. That would be one of the consequences of his sin of lying with Bathsheba. All right, so that takes us into chapter 17. Ahithophel gives Absalom a second piece of advice. Verse 1. Ahithophel said to Absalom, "I would choose 12,000 men and set out tonight in pursuit of David. I would attack him while he is weary and weak. I would strike him with terror, and then all the people with him will flee. I would strike down the only king and bring all the people back to you. The death of the man you seek will mean the return of all. All the people will be unharmed." This plan seemed good to Absalom and to all the elders of Israel. So do you see it? Ahithophel thinks if they could quickly catch up with David, so David's left the city, he's heading east. Perhaps they can see his dust trail in the distance, I don't know. But they know where he's heading, because there's only one way out of town. So Ahithophel's thinking, well, if we can quickly catch up with him, with a largish kind of army, and get to him before he crosses the Jordan River, then they could isolate David, possibly kill him. And if they could do that, then that would demoralise all his followers and effectively destroy any opposition to Absalom. All things considered, it's a relatively peaceful outcome, assuming that Absalom would declare an amnesty for all those who had been following David. And so basically it's good advice, given that it all depended on a quick decision and decisive action. But before Absalom goes any further with that, he decides to get an opinion from Hushai first. And Hushai suggests an alternative strategy that, by design, introduces a time delay which gives David more time to get further away from Jerusalem to get himself organised for a battle. And that sets the stage then for Absalom being defeated. So from verse 11, Hushai says, this is to Absalom, "So I advise you, let all Israel from Dan to Beersheba, as numerous as the sand on the seashore, be gathered to you, with yourself leading them into battle." Remember, in comparison to Ahithophel's advice, Ahithophel was suggesting that he would lead them into battle. Verse 12, "Then we will attack him wherever he may be found, and we will fall on him as dew settles on the ground. Neither he nor any of his men will be left alive. If he withdraws into a city, then all Israel will bring ropes to that city and will drag it down into the valley until not even a piece of it can be found." Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the advice of Hushai the Archite is better than that of Ahithophel. So you see, Hushai has done a great job of playing into Absalom's fears and ego. And so David's spies in Jerusalem, Hushai has told Zadok and the priest, right, what's just gone down. So David spies in Jerusalem successfully, and I won't go through the details. You can read it for yourself at your leisure. But they successfully get a warning message out to David about what Absalom's decided. And the chapter closes with the armies grouped for battle. The tide has already started to turn in David's favour. And permeating the chapter is the theme that's characterising the whole story. God's hand was in Absalom's problems and in David's fortunes. That it's God who is responsible for preserving the throne for David. Have a look at the second part of verse 14. This is Hushai speaking. For the Lord had determined to frustrate the good advice of Ahithophel in order to bring disaster on Absalom. You see, in this case, God had used Absalom's lack of discernment and good judgment against him. And that's a reminder to us that advice is never any better than the person who hears it. And when a person's character is tainted with hatred or ambition or pride, it's hard to make wise choices. And it's also a stern reminder of God's overriding sovereignty in the affairs of this world. Okay, so we've come to chapter 18. We've come to the battle between the armies of David and Absalom. It had been David's intention to lead his army into the battle. That's what kings did. But verse 3, his soldiers persuaded him that it wasn't in the best interest of their cause for him to do that in this instance. They knew if he got killed, accidentally hit by an arrow, for example, then the kingdom would be lost. It would be game over. David could see the logic in that, and so David agreed to stay in the nearby city of Manaim. And his final instruction to his troops is a very interesting one. Verse 5. His instruction to his troops were, "Be gentle with the young man Absalom for my sake." On the one hand, this showed his confidence in the outcome of the battle, but it also reveals David's concerns as a father. In his heart, there was still hope for reconciliation with his son. And he was still treating the trouble between them as something that could be resolved. David was willing to risk his own life and wanted Absalom to be safe. But Joab had decided to keep David safe. And as we see, killed Absalom. Now the battle took place in what seems to be very tough terrain, in a place called the Forest of Ephraim. Nobody knows exactly where it is, but most scholars would point you to a place that's north of Manaim. And in that place, Absalom's forces, his army, was defeated. And given all this build-up, the entire description of the battle, as it was, is given to us in one sentence. It's there in verse 7. The army of Israel, that is, Absalom's army, was defeated by David's men. So that's the description of the battle. The army of Israel was defeated by David's men, and then there's a side note, 20,000 men died that day. Then it goes on to describe what happened to Absalom, verse 9. As he was riding under a tree, running away, I take it, he got caught up in some low-hanging branches, and he was left dangling and helpless, hanging there by his head or his hair. And one of David's soldiers who came by Absalom told Joab what he'd just seen. And Joab reprimanded this soldier for not taking advantage of the situation and killing Absalom. That's verses 10 and 11. But this soldier's loyalty to King David's command showed both character and courage on his part. So first he reminded Joab in verse 12 of King David's clear order to spare his son. Then he suggests in verse 13 that if he went ahead and killed Absalom, the king would have found him. And when this soldier protested that Joab told me to do it, Joab wouldn't have defended him. So he's not going to take that chance. So in disgust, Joab dismissed this soldier, verse 14, saying, "I'm not going to wait like this for you." And then he did what the soldier refused to do. He killed Absalom. He drove three spears into the man's heart. Then verse 17, he took the body of Absalom and threw it into a large pit somewhere in the forest and covered it with rocks. And while this was happening, you couldn't see Absalom's army or any of his followers for dusk. They had all taken off and were heading back to their homes. You see, Joab knew that to spare the son would please the father. But he believed as long as Absalom lived, the kingdom of Israel would be in peril. His concern was for the nation and not for himself, and he was willing to expose himself to David's potential anger in order to serve David's best interests. I think on balance, it was really a wise and courageous choice. I'm kind of glad I wasn't there and had to make it. So in the first part of this chapter, chapter 18, there's more time spent on how Absalom was killed than how the entire army of Israel was defeated. And when we come to the second part of this chapter, there's more detail given about how David received word of the result of the battle than are devoted to the battle and to his son's death. This whole section gets its mood from the mournful request that David made to each of the messengers that came to him from the battlefield to tell David about the result. David asked each of the two messengers that come with the news, verses 29 and verse 32, the same question. Is the young man Absalom safe? David didn't ask, did we win? He asked, is the young man Absalom safe? That's what his interest was, primarily. He almost totally lost sight of what was at stake for himself and those who were loyal to him and was absorbed in his concern for his son. He was sitting at the gate of this town, this city, waiting for the good news from the battlefield. And when the news came, it was the worst possible news as far as he was concerned. Verse 32. The king asked the Cushite, so he's one of the two blokes who came with the message, is the young man Absalom safe? The Cushite replied, may the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up to harm you be like that young man. That is dead. Verse 33, the king was shaken. He went up to the room over the gateway and wept. As he went, he said, O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I died instead of you. O Absalom, my son. So David's grieving. He hasn't asked how did Absalom die. He's not interested in the details. He hasn't asked who killed Absalom? He's not especially interested in that either. For him, it was the beginning of the grief process, and it had immobilized him. Chapter 19 tells of David putting his own life back together with the help of Joab, and also of beginning the process of bringing healing to Israel after this horrendous time of strife. And the events, the incidents in this chapter show a quality of mercy and kindness and wisdom that may have been part of what David salvaged from his experience. Now the failure of this rebellion, this coup, didn't automatically restore the nation back to David's control. There were lots of things that needed to be done immediately, such as assuring those who'd been following his son Absalom that they would. Yeah, there'd be no more deaths, there'd be no more bloodbath. David would be trying not to alienate one group while placating another group. But the actual problem was that David was doing none of that. He was in his room mourning the death of his son Absalom. His soldiers were expecting a victory celebration, and rightfully so, I would say, as soon as they got back from the battlefield. But their joy turned to devastation when they realised that David was grief-stricken when they got back. Chapter 19, verse 1. Joab was told the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom. And for the whole army, the victory that day was turned into mourning, because on that day, the troops heard it said, the king is grieving for his son. The men stole into the city that day as men steal in, who are ashamed when they flee from battle. The king covered his face and cried aloud, O my son Absalom, O Absalom, my son. So David's grief is making his soldiers feel ashamed for being part of this activity, this battle that resulted in their leader's son being killed. Whereas they should have been having a ripe old party, given that they won and won so comprehensively. So Joab goes to David and tells him, look mate, what are you doing? Verses 5 to 7. Job went into the house to the king and said, today you have humiliated all your men who have just saved your life and the lives of your sons and daughters and the lives of your wives and concubines. You love those who hate you and hate those who love you. You've made it clear today that the commanders and their men mean nothing to you. I see that you would be pleased if Absalom were alive today and all of us were dead. Now go out and encourage your men. I swear by the Lord that if you don't go out, not a man will be left with you by nightfall. This will be worse for you than all the calamities that have come upon you from your youth to now. So that's Job's shock tactic. But it gives us a good insight into grief and the preoccupation at that time with their own personal losses. Grief has a way of, I'll say temporarily, the duration can last from short periods to very long periods depending on the person. But grief has a way of temporarily making us forget the living to whom we're indebted. In life, each of us will experience losses, great and small. And that we grieve is natural and healthy and ultimately a healing thing. Occasionally something happens that within itself isn't that different from other things that have happened, but we can't get over it for some reason. Those things that we ordinarily could have handled knock us down. We just can't seem to get up. And that's what happened to David. And so a closer look at why Absalom's death affected David this way may help us with our own bouts of grief when it threatens to immobilise us. David wasn't any stranger to violence and death. In fact, the books of 1 and 2 Samuel are very bloodthirsty books. There is a lot of death happening in these books, even the death of children. But his reaction to this death was unhealthy. Instead of his grief over Absalom being cleansing, it was contagious and all the people came down with it. It sort of inverted reality. So there had to be more to this grief than the death of a son, you would think. Healthy grief frees us to go on living, but unhealthy grief usually has something else mixed with it. And I would say for David it was a mixture of grief and guilt. And that was a volatile mixture. When we can't get over some loss, it's usually because there's something else going on other than just pure or raw grief. At the root of David's problems with his children would seem to be that he was lax in disciplining them, and now he's having second thoughts, and it's too late. He was seeing his own sins duplicated in the lives of his sons. He was feeling betrayed by Joab. He was discovering too late how much more his family had meant to him than he previously realised. I'm sure David was a busy king. There was lots to do when you're king. And many people in our time get caught up in their careers and become really busy. And often family members get neglected because you're busy doing other stuff. And I think it's very usually the case for those people that get caught in that. At a later time, look back and have regrets and guilt about the neglect on their families. And David's facing the fact that Absalom's popularity wouldn't have been possible without the vacuum created by his own neglect. His unwillingness to let Absalom grow up in life made it impossible for him to lose him in death. It's kind of a blessing to have people like Joab in your life. Okay, so in this case, Joab was the one that actually killed Absalom. But it was the same Joab that went into David's room and slapped him around a bit and said, wake up, mate. Sure, grieve, it's a big loss. But you also need to move on, and there is a whole bunch of other people out there that are dependent on you. And so there are wise people around who love us enough, hopefully, to tell us the truth whether we want to hear it or not. And I'm not talking to you about just being a recipient of that. I'm talking to you too about being the Joab kind of person that would go and tell somebody the truth, whether they want to hear it or not. So now the bulk of chapter 19 is about David's efforts to recapture the hearts of the people. It dramatises the degree to which David has lost the hearts of the people in the uphill battle in his effort to unite Israel and Judah. The fact that there had been a split in Israel with some dividing off and following Absalom and some remaining loyal to David. That's a consequence of David's sin. And so in chapter 19, we come across what is almost like a second inauguration for David. Since David had fled from Absalom, since Absalom had been crowned but was now dead, the people didn't know what to do. Have a look at verse 9, chapter 19, verse 9. Throughout the tribes of Israel, the people were all arguing with each other, saying, "The king delivered us from the hand of our enemies. He's the one who rescued us from the hand of the Philistines. But now he's fled the country because of Absalom, and Absalom, whom we anointed to rule over us, has died in battle. So why do you say nothing about bringing the king back?" Israel had invited David to come back, to return to the throne. But David took the initiative with the leaders of Judah and rebuked them about being so slow in returning the throne to him. And so the nation of Israel, the situation in the nation of Israel post-battle, post the death of Absalom, hadn't yet stabilised. David's barely crossed the Jordan before a rivalry arose between the people of Judah and the people of Israel, between the south of the nation and the north of the nation. People of Israel accused the people of Judah of stealing the king from them, and the people of Judah were denying favouritism and claiming only that they were the close relatives. And the argument continued, with each side accusing the other and treating him with contempt and responding harshly. Verse 42 first. All the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, "We did this because the king is closely related to us. Why are you angry about it? Have we eaten any of the king's provisions? Have we taken anything for ourselves?" Then the men of Israel answered the men of Judah, "We have 10 shares in the king, and besides, we have a greater claim on David than you have. So why do you treat us with contempt? Were we not the first to speak of bringing back our king?" But the men of Judah responded even more harshly than the men of Israel. So can you see this bickering that's going on? And David hasn't even made it back inside the border, really. And then in chapter 20, I won't go into it, I'll just mention it for the sake of time. Before David kind of gets back to Jerusalem and back on the throne, a bloke from Israel called Sheba tries his own rebellion and does lead some people astray. And so Joab gets the mission, and this is described in chapter 20, of going and hunting Sheba down and snuffing out that rebellion too. The consequences of David's sin. The whole nation is still destabilized. Will it ever come back together and be peaceful? It all goes back to David's sin. Let me just close with a couple of comments, if I can. In the persons of Absalom and David, I believe what we're seeing here are prototypes of counterfeit and true kings. Just like Saul, Absalom is a prototype of the Antichrist who have come and will come. And by Antichrist, I mean people who are resisting God and rejecting the true king. And the true king is God's anointed king, his Messiah, Jesus. We see it in the New Testament. Herod is one such Antichrist. The scribes and the Pharisees are other examples of Antichrists. Like Saul and Absalom, they conspired to execute Jesus to keep him off the throne. David's a prototype of Jesus, of Christ, who's been rejected as God's anointed king. Jesus, like David, is God's man. He's God's choice for king, and he's indestructible until God's work for him is done. He doesn't need to hide out or play it safe, especially when it hinders his carrying out his mission and his ministry. He doesn't have to calculate his safety in terms of his distance from danger. He calculates his safety in terms of his nearness to God. So safety for the Christian is not gained by isolation or by hiding out from the dangers of this world. It's found by those who cast themselves on God for his guidance and for his care as they seek to carry out his work and his will. Living a godly life doesn't guarantee us safety from troubles or suffering or even death. But God won't allow those things to keep us from doing what he called us to do, until, that is, our work for him is done. Until our work for him is done, no one can be safer than the Christian who trusts and obeys, even in the most dangerous of circumstances. I'm sure almost any missionary in a dangerous place would tell you that. So let's not seek to hide out when God calls us to be salt and light in this dark place. Absalom and Ahithophel, both of those men had been close to David earlier in their lives, but they chose to rebel against him. They didn't seem to be godly or to view their circumstances from God's point of view, even though they must have seen God's hand at work in David's life and in his rule as the king. And they weren't disturbed by their determination to overthrow and kill God's anointed king. They were both willing to cast David aside and to have a kingdom of their own. And both of these men are like Satan, and they're like Adam and Eve, in that they're unwilling to play a subordinate role and have God as their king. They seem to think or thought that under David's rule that they were being prohibited from something better, which they could obtain and get by pursuing their own interests. Absalom and Ahithophel didn't want David for their king. They wanted to be the king of their own lives. But in rejecting David as their king, they were rejecting God's king, and therefore they were rebelling against God himself. Both of these men clearly had great ability, but in the end, their talents weren't being used for things of eternal value, and their lives ended tragically in death. They failed to correctly answer the most important question any person will answer in their lifetime. And that question is this: who will I serve as king? Adam and Eve rejected God as their ultimate authority and sought to set themselves above him. The Israelites rejected God as their king when they demanded to have a king like all the other nations and chose Saul. Absalom and Ahithophel and the others who followed in the rebellion or the coup against David rejected God's anointed king as their king. When God came to earth in the person of our Lord Jesus, he came as the one who would sit on the throne of his father, David. He came as God's anointed king. And yet the crowds cried out that they had no king but Caesar. Jesus came the first time to be rejected as Israel's king, so that he might bear the guilt of our sin and provide the means for us to enter into his kingdom. And all who receive his gift of the forgiveness of their sins and eternal life will reign with him for all eternity. He's coming again to defeat all his enemies and to establish his throne upon the earth. And all those who have received him as God's provision for their salvation have also received him as their king. That's why we refer to Jesus as our Lord and Saviour. All those who reject his gift of salvation are rejecting him as king. When he comes again, all men will bow before him as God's king. But only those who have received him as their Saviour will enter into his kingdom. So here's the question. This is what all this has been about. This is the most important question you will ever answer in your lifetime. Who is your king?